I had reason this past week to, I got angry. I was doing some searching on the web for just preparing for this morning, and I clicked on a tab that was going to take me to another website. It should have taken just a couple of seconds. It actually took 6 seconds, and I got angry. A few weeks ago, I was driving on the access road to 1604, and I know this probably never happens to you, but it happened to me. Someone pulled out in front of me in San Antonio. Kind of ticked me off. We'll talk later, Jody, right? This morning, I was on my way to church, and I was carrying a cup of coffee, and by the time I got to church, my shirt was yellow. I spilled coffee all over myself. That's why I come to church dressed in a t-shirt. I just got mad at myself over that one. And then a couple of weeks ago, somebody in church actually said something to me that was kind of offensive. This church, yeah. Kind of offended me. And I moped for a few seconds and then quickly jumped into my typical mode. I got angry. Now, if you're picking up that I do sometimes have a challenge dealing with anger, and that I am, anger is not unknown to me, you're right. But I think it's a big club, and I won't ask for a show of hands. For many of us, anger is something we deal with at one level or another, one point or another, most every day. And there are so many things to get angry about. Get angry at the weather, the traffic, job stresses, home stresses, election results, Facebook posts. It could be almost anything could prompt us to just get angry, get mad. I want you to think back to the last time you, and maybe it came unexpectedly, just sort of came out of nowhere, last time you experienced an outburst of anger. It may have been weeks ago, days ago, may have been this morning. What prompted your anger? What was your response when you had the anger just well up within? We get angry at a lot. Sometimes it's all held inside, and sometimes it explodes. And in a quiet moment, we'll reflect and just wonder, is that anger justifiable? Is anger ever justifiable? Well, the answer to that is yes. There is a justifiable anger. There's also an unjustified anger, and much of mine is just that. But there is an anger that fulfills the purpose for which God gave it in the first place. And today we are going to see an angry Jesus. That'll surprise some people who aren't very familiar with the life of Jesus to see him angry. We've seen him angry before, but in the passage before us this morning, he gets violently angry. In the minds of lots and lots of people, Jesus is nice. He's, even if we don't know the song, somehow buried deep within our subconscious are the lines from Charles Wesley's song, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. And I dare you to look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and find evidence of a mild Jesus. It's just not there. Jesus may be lots and lots of things, but he is not what that hymn accuses him of. He is not mild. Now, as we move through the passage today in Mark chapter 11, I don't ever want to imply that Jesus flew off the handle or that he lost his temper. He was in control of himself during his display of anger. But by giving us a picture of his rage, Mark tells us what was closest to Jesus' heart, and he directs our hearts to the exact same place. We catch up to Jesus in Mark 11, verse 1, and we've been tracing Jesus' life throughout the whole Gospel of Mark. At this point, Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. It's been a long journey. He's been traveling from north of Galilee. He's traveled on the eastern side of the Jordan River, down through the region of Perea, and then he crossed the Jordan River at Jericho, and then walked the 20 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem, which is uphill all the way. It's southwest and uphill. The elevation, for those of you who like this kind of thing, the elevation at Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level. The whole Jordan River is below sea level, flowing into the lowest lake in the world, the Dead Sea. And then Jerusalem is about 2,700 feet elevation, so it's a 3,500-foot elevation gain from Jericho to Jerusalem through rough and rugged territory. It was a tough slog. At the end of that 20-mile journey, Jesus and his disciples stopped off and they stayed with good friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who had a home in Bethany. And then it came time to enter the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus put in motion his plan for a grand entrance into the city. We read in verse 2 especially, he spoke to two of his disciples and he said, "Go into the village opposite you, that would be Bethphage. Immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Now this is unlike anything we've seen Jesus do to this point. He is orchestrating. He wants everything to be just so when he rides into Jerusalem. He's thinking about some of the pictures that the prophets of the Old Testament give of when Messiah comes into Jerusalem, and he wants it to be just like they picture it. For instance, the prophet Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." When you're getting ready for a really big event in your life, I can just about guarantee that the men and women who are running the half or the whole marathon today went through a ritual so that everything was just right before they hit the starting line. People who are planning weddings go to enormous amount of work to make sure that every detail on the day of the wedding is just so. And Jesus is going to make sure that his entrance into Jerusalem is just exactly the way it should be. And so he even chose his steed carefully. When a king in the ancient world would choose a steed, some animal to ride that would have been useless in warfare, he was making a very clear statement. He was saying, "War is not even a possibility. I have things so under control, my sovereignty is so great, I can ride a donkey. I can ride an untried colt into the city, and everything's going to be just fine." And when Jesus rode this colt, this young horse, actually a young donkey, into Jerusalem, he was saying, "Relax. Got it all under control. You have nothing to worry about. The kingdom of God is exactly where I want it." So Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, or he's going to, but he needs a colt first. Where's he going to get a colt? He doesn't have any money. His disciples are not wealthy men. So what he's going to do is he's going to take it. He's the king. Kings can do that. They can take whatever they want. And so Jesus orchestrates things, and he sends two of his disciples into Bethphage to get a colt. And you can see the question mark sort of forming on the disciples' minds and on their faces. And they're wondering, what if somebody objects? I mean, we're just going to take this colt? And Jesus anticipates that, and he says, "If anybody objects, you just tell them, the Lord has need of it, and everything will be fine." So some people have wondered, has Jesus been planning this behind the disciples' backs? Has he already gone into Bethphage and arranged with the owner of a colt, "I want you to have the colt right here at this point, 10:15 on Monday morning or Sunday morning, and they're going to come and pick up the colt"? I don't think so. I believe what's happening here is Jesus' exercise of divine omniscience. He knew exactly where there would be a colt when the disciples went into Bethphage, where they could find one at just that spot. And I think further that Jesus is, as the king, exercising divine omnipotence. He is controlling the response of the owners of the colt so that nothing is going to hinder his grand entrance into Jerusalem. He's the king, and he controls. And it pans out just exactly the way he said it would. the two disciples went to Bethphage. They approached the owners of the colt, or they took the colt, and the bystanders said exactly what they thought they would say. What are you doing? And they responded the way Jesus told them to. The Lord has need of it. And then they let them have the colt just as Jesus said they would. So it's all working just the way King Jesus wants it to. And Jesus gets up on the colt, surrounded by his disciples, and he starts to ride down the slopes of the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. Now, that time of year, this is unusual for me. I've never gone through this passage in November. It should be March. We should be right about Easter time, because this event happened during the Passover season. And at this time of year, in the spring season, thousands upon thousands of people were lining all the roads going into Jerusalem. And that's because they were going in to celebrate Passover. The crowds were on the road that Jesus had been taking from Jericho to Jerusalem, I'm sure. And now on this day, they're on the road from Bethany down to, from the Mount of Olives down into the Kidron Valley. Then they go up the hill to the wall that surrounds Jerusalem. They'd be going in through the Golden Gate, because that's where the kings always went into the city of Jerusalem. We like to think that the crowds were all there to welcome Jesus, but they weren't. They were already on the road. They were already on their way to celebrate Passover. But as they started to notice, well, isn't that Jesus? And look, he's surrounded by his disciples. He started to remember things, and the crowds around Jesus, as they were all moving toward Jerusalem, just about a one-mile journey, maybe 1 or 2 miles from Bethany all the way to Jerusalem, they started to kind of pick up on some things. Wasn't that Jesus who said such great things? His teaching was so awesome, and he's the healer. He's the one who performs miracles. And his name even means Savior, Yeshua, Jesus. Look at that. He's riding a colt. And all of a sudden, this big groundswell of enthusiasm starts to build. This is it. He's coming into Jerusalem, and he's going to set up the kingdom today. And so they started to treat Jesus the way people in a monarchy treat royalty. And the Bible tells us that they spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches. John tells us they were palm branches, which they had cut from the fields. So you don't want the king to get his feet dirty. You only want the king's colt to get its hooves dirty. You want everything to be perfect for the king's arrival. And then they started to speak. And they spoke to and about Jesus the way people in a monarchy speak to and about their king. They cried out, Hosanna. Just like we sang in the song today, Hosanna. Now, Hosanna does not mean the same thing as Hallelujah. And we sometimes may use them as almost equivalents today. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Hosanna means save us now. So when these crowds were crying out, save us now, it was a cry of desperation. They recognized we're in a mess. We are in a terrible situation. Jesus, save us. Now what they were asking that he would save them from, I'm confident, was Roman oppression, Roman tyranny. And he came to save them from a far greater bondage. You know, he came to save them from the bondage of sin. But let's not miss the fact that they got that Jesus was the one to deliver them. They were desperate for what only he could provide, and they were crying out, Hosanna, save us now, Jesus. And then, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That line is lifted right out of Psalm 118. It is exactly what the crowds would always sing when the king would lead them into Jerusalem to worship God. And they're singing it to and about Jesus now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's you, Jesus. They're treating him like a king. That's the triumphal entry. Mark tells us this whole story of the day of Jesus' greatest popularity. And he tells it so briefly. Now, on another day, the crowds had been wanting to make Jesus king. We read about this in John chapter 6. And Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with this. They wanted to make him king. They wanted to crown him king. Wanted him to take the throne. And on that day, he had just fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. And Jesus, instead of accepting the crown on that day, he preached a sermon. We refer to it as the Bread of Life discourse. And it was such an offensive sermon to the people who heard it that the crowds dwindled from thousands to exactly 12. It's not my time yet. I I'm not going to be king. But on this day, Jesus drank up their praise. And on this day, he welcomed their praise. Because on this day, it was time for him to be recognized as the king he really was. The whole thing, about a mile from the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley, up to the wall around Jerusalem, about a mile. How long does that take, riding on the back of a donkey? 30 minutes, an hour? That's the total time this whole triumphal entry thing lasted. But on that day, for those 30 minutes to an hour, Jesus was recognized as the king. From the beginning of his life, some people had recognized that Jesus was the king. One that stands out to me is Herod the Great. Herod knew full well that Jesus was the king. He was the king. Herod was the king when Jesus was born. And Herod was so convinced that Jesus was the king that he ordered the slaughter of all the babies living in and around Bethlehem to do away with his competition. But for most of his life, Jesus was the king incognito. Always stayed under the radar. And we're now 11 chapters deep into the book of Mark, and for just about all of that time, Jesus presents as a servant. And he rushes to the back of the line. He's all about lowliness, lastness. This is the one shining exception to the rule. When Jesus does away with that and takes the veil off, and we see him for who he is, he's the king. It is very difficult for us Americans to know what to do with a king. What do you do with a king? We live in a democracy. And in a democracy, everybody's created equal. Amen to that. We are all created equal. Those of us who hold public office, those who don't hold public office, we are all created equal. So we wonder, what do you do with a king? We enjoy royal weddings, but other than that, we really just don't know what to do with royalty. Somebody who lives in a monarchy, constitutional monarchy, even like Great Britain, they have a leg up on us. They've actually got a head start on knowing how to deal with King Jesus because they know how to deal with Queen Elizabeth. Or if a person lives in Saudi Arabia, they know how to deal with an absolute monarch who dictates everything that happens. And we don't. We have no experience with a monarchy. So here's the quick and dirty lowdown on how you, God's child, are to deal with your king. You submit to him. You do what he says. You obey him. What those people were saying, lining the road into Jerusalem, was Jesus is Lord. And that has been the confessional cry of the church for 2,000 years. Jesus is Lord. He reigns. It's our cry today. He is not a president elected by popular vote. It's very un-American the way Jesus became the king he is. He is king, and we are called to submit to him. We are called to obey him. We're called to worship him. Wherever Jesus leads, we follow. Whatever he says goes. And that's the message of the triumphal entry. It is a message that is fundamental to making any progress on the road to discipleship. It is accepting the truth that Jesus is Lord and submitting to him. And I would like to stop right now. We're not finished, but I want to stop and pray for all of us, we would take this truth to heart. So, Father, we want to confess together today, Jesus is Lord. If you'd like to just say it with me right now, Jesus is Lord. He is truly Lord. We who have tasted his salvation, we who have come to know His wonderful mercy, join the crowds who are lining the road in Jerusalem, on the way to Jerusalem, and we offer Jesus right now our undiluted praise and worship and obedience and submission. It's the way we want to live. It is the only reasonable way to live. We do that because of who He is, because of what He's done for us. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Now that's the triumphal entry. It tells us what is to be our heart posture toward Jesus. The event that follows gives us some guidance when it comes to directing that heart posture into some very, very practical ways. Now, as you continue reading through the Gospel of Mark, past the story of the triumphal entry, Mark tells us a story about an out-of-season fig tree that didn't have any fruit on it. And we're going to come to that next week, and we're going to look at that in some detail. It's a fascinating little story. But we're going to skip over the fruitless fig tree story and move right into the scene that shows Jesus in action in the temple. We want hearts that beat with the heart of Jesus. And what we're about to see in the time that remains together for us together today is huge. What we're going to get to see is what it takes to provoke King Jesus to anger. Now, what happens here is actually the day after the triumphal entry. Jesus had gone into Jerusalem. He had walked around. He went back to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That was on Sunday, Palm Sunday. We're now into Monday. And Jesus goes back into the temple, back into the city of Jerusalem. And he would have found a hectic scene, because remember, it's still the Passover season. So there are thousands and thousands of people, pilgrims from all over the world, Jewish pilgrims who have come to worship God at the Passover season. They entered the city of Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, and they wound their way through the city streets to the temple. And the temple was quite a complex. There's reference to the temple in the Old Testament. There's Solomon's temple. This is not that. Because Solomon's temple, the most beautiful, the most ornate temple you can imagine, was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. That temple was rebuilt about a century later by a guy named Zerubbabel, who came back with some exiles from captivity, and he built the second temple, but this is not that temple either. This is a temple built by Herod, the same Herod who tried to kill Jesus. The temple had been under construction for decades, and it's nowhere near as ornate, nowhere near as beautiful as Solomon's temple was, but it was much more massive. This thing is huge. And that's the temple into which Jesus walked with his disciples. Once they got into the temple, Jesus saw something that made his blood boil. He saw marketplace activities going on in the temple precincts. Now, all of the activities that he saw were perfectly legitimate activities. There was the exchange of currency. Travel to a different country today, you have to exchange currency, whether it's Russian rubles or Mexican pesos, whatever it might be. Well, when you went to Jerusalem from a different country to pay your temple tax, you had to pay your temple tax in Jewish coinage. So you would have to take whatever currency you had and exchange it for temple currency. Not a problem. When you came to Jerusalem, you would often come to sacrifice animals, make sacrifice to God. And you would have to purchase animals in Jerusalem, because you don't travel with your animals, you travel with money so you can buy the animals. Not a problem with that, and especially at Passover, there's all kinds of reasons why people would need to buy lambs for the Passover sacrifice. And there was a place, it was located on the Mount of Olives, where people could make all these transactions. I actually didn't know that until this past week in some of my study. There were four different marketplaces located on the Mount of Olives, about a mile away from Jerusalem, where people could change their money and could buy animals. These had been set up by the Jewish authorities and had been in place for a very, very long time. You could do all the transactions you needed to do. They wanted to keep the marketplace activities separate from the temple so as to preserve the special functions of the temple. The temple was there for a very, very particular purpose. You may not know a lot about how the temple was constructed, so let me just explain it this way. The temple was constructed, think of it as a building with six concentric circles radiating outward, and the very center, the heart of the temple, was the Holy of Holies. That's where God's manifest presence dwelt. And then out from that was the holy place. And out from that was a series of courts. The court of the priests, the court of Israel, the court of the women, and then on the far outer periphery of the temple precincts was the court of the Gentiles. And there was to be no merchandising, no trafficking in merchandise in the temple. None at all. You weren't even supposed to use the temple as a way, as a shortcut to get from one place in the city to another. If you were going into the temple precincts, it was to worship God. Period. And there was no need for buying and selling in the temple. There was no need for exchanging money in the temple because there were markets available on the Mount of Olives. At least there had been. Only those markets for centuries. Things changed just a few years before Jesus came to Jerusalem. Because the high priest, a guy named Caiaphas, decided to set up markets in the temple. Sort of in direct competition to the markets on the Mount of Olives. By the time Jesus got to the temple on this day, Mark 11, the temple markets were known for carnival-like atmosphere, just like walking through a flea market. I've read accounts where Jewish pilgrims would come from a far country with money so they could buy animals to sacrifice. They would walk into the temple, and the animals there would be sold at exorbitant rates. You know, buy your temple animals, they're better here. And they would pay their money for the sacrifice of an animal that would be sacrificed on their behalf. The animal would be led back behind the curtain. They would walk out, and then the same animal would be paraded around in front over and over and over again all day long. Be bought and rebought many times. And then the exchange rate of the temple money or the temple currency in the temple was usurious. It was exorbitant exchange rates. So there were lots and lots of problems with the way the temple market was being run. But the biggest problem was that the market was in the temple in the first place. And here's Jesus. He walks into the temple and he sees this and he got angry. There's no sugarcoating this. He got very angry. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. All it took to provoke the anger of King Jesus was the abuse of the temple. He did not fly off the handle. He did not lose his temper. This was totally premeditated. He knew exactly what he was doing. He made a plan, and he carried it out. I've read a lot of accounts of people describing this event, and the best that I've ever run across is the one from John White in one of his books. I'd like to go ahead and just read what John White writes. He says the amazing thing about the cleansing of the temple is that protests were as feeble as they were vain. Jesus would have been sweating and panting with exertion, yet there would also be a calm purposefulness in his eyes that people could not face. Sheep, oxen, pigeons, and people were forced out through the temple gates. Still having done so much, he did not stop. Unsuspecting merchants arriving with more animals would be startled to find their way barred. They would find a whip gripped in the menacing fist of the man with the unflinching gaze. You shouldn't think that there was something supernatural about the awe he created. He was God, but he called down no legions of angels to help him. There's no evidence that there was a mystical terror paralyzing the merchants. Listen, his control of the crowds was by moral force, forged by his total lack of ambivalence and the money changers' uneasy consciences. Wow. This is not the only time you see Jesus angry in the Gospels. We've seen that before. This is the only time he became violently angry. And he explains why he got so violently angry in verse 17. Is it not written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the people, all the nations. You've made it a robber's den." So if you and I had been talking to Caiaphas, who's the one who set up the temple markets, and we had said, "Caiaphas, what in the world are you doing setting up a market in the temple?" I think Caiaphas would have said this. "What do you mean? This is no big deal. It's not really even the temple anyway. It's just the court of the Gentiles." Because that's where he set up the flea market, in the court of the Gentiles. One place in the whole temple where a non-Jew could come and worship the one true God, the court of the Gentiles. Put yourself in the shoes of a man or a woman who travels hundreds of miles from a foreign land to finally be able to worship the one true God in the land of Israel. You make your way into Jerusalem, you come to the temple, and you find nothing but cattle sales and money changers, and you can't even worship God. That's what provoked Jesus to anger. It was that barriers had been put in place that kept people who were far from God from coming to God. Yeah, it broke his heart, but it prompted anger on the part of our Savior. And he expelled the robbers from the court of the Gentiles, and he freed up the space so that those who are far from God could come and worship. Now, he did this in broad daylight. Everybody saw what he did, and everybody responded. Not everybody liked what he did, but everybody responded. The chief priests and the scribes heard this. They heard his teaching. They saw what he did, and they began seeking how to destroy him. That was sort of the cue to them. We're getting rid of Jesus. This has got to stop. And they did. A few days later, they put him to death on a Roman cross. The whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And what's going on there is, we've got all these rulers in Jerusalem, and Jesus is claiming the moral high ground. It's not the Sadducees, not the Pharisees, not the scribes, chief priests, nobody. It's me. I'm in charge here. So they were astonished. Everybody responds. Everybody has some reaction to what Jesus does. The only ones we're looking for a response from that we haven't seen yet is your response and mine to King Jesus. And what I want to suggest should be our response, our right response to what we see in Scripture today is, one, let's join the crowds on the road into Jerusalem who recognize him as a king. He is the one who has given his life for us. He is the Lord. He is the one who saved us. He's the one who's done so much for us. We have yelled out, "Hosanna, please save us." He did. And we recognize who he is. Let's respond by giving him our unalloyed worship and submission and praise. So we join that group that's on the road leading into Jerusalem. And then we join Jesus in the temple. We see there what's closest to his heart. Right at the core of what matters most to him, it is removing any barrier that might be in place that keeps people who are far from God from coming to God. That's why he did away with the marketplace in the temple. You see the strong emotion this produced in Jesus, and it just jars us to see, wow, he really, really loves people who are far from God. So much that a few days later, he would willingly give himself to die. Now, we're not going to respond to this by all of a sudden putting in place a church policy, no more cake sales and no more garage sales in the church. because this church building is not a temple. I thought I'd get an amen on that one. Okay. The church building is not a temple. You are a temple. We are the temple. And what did Jesus do? What was Jesus so passionate about? He was passionate to remove any barriers in the temple that would keep somebody who's far from God from coming to God. Making it a place of holiness. Making it a place where those who are far from God are welcome. They know they're loved. They're received. So the way we join Jesus in the temple, we who are the temple, is to remove any barriers in our lives that would keep someone who's far from God from coming to God. We lead holy, pure lives that are above reproach. So nobody could look at you or me or any of us and say, that's what a Christian acts like? No, we live holy lives. And we live loving, receptive, welcoming lives. And we let people who are far from God know God loves you and I love you. I'm crazy about you. And God's waiting for you to come to Him. Loves you so much, Jesus died for you. That's the welcoming, receptive, loving way that Jesus wants us to be. That's being the true temple of God today. I'd like for us to pray together as we close. So if you would please stand with me. Let's make this our congregational request of God, that He would make us the temple He longs for us to be. Father, we have already shouted out to Jesus, Hosanna. And You responded by sending Jesus to die for us on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He demonstrated that He is the Lord, and we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we now gladly join the crowd that recognized His kingship, and we recognize His kingship in our lives, and we submit to Him. We give our lives to obey Him. And now we join Him in the temple as well. I pray, Father, that You would lead all of us here today into a life of holiness, a life set apart for You. And Father, I pray too that love would flow, a loving, receptive, welcoming heart and life, so that the people who are far from God, for whom Jesus died, would see in us that same compassion that those in the first century saw from Him. Let us be that savor of love and welcome to our generation today. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. And all of us said together, Amen. God bless you, friends. Have a wonderful week.